Today we're going to be in the book of 1 John, all right, 1 John chapter 1. Okay, 1 John is going to be in the New Testament. We're going to take a little bit of a break from the Old Testament this morning, and we're going to go over that. Just a little bit of introduction while we're turning there. Again, that'll be 1 John chapter 1 is what we'll be. My name is Jared, and for those of you that don't know me, I'm married. I'm a father of four, two sets of twins, actually, three boys and a girl. My family actually could not be here this morning. They had to be in Reno this morning. But my day job is I'm an officer with the California Highway Patrol, and I'm an elder here at Calvary Chapel, Susanville. I'm also I'm an idol-worshipping, blaspheming, lying, cheating, stealing, adulterer, murderer at heart, right? I'm a sinner. But I am saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. So, as way of introduction, we're all the same here. All right. So anyway, that's my qualifications for standing up in front of you, is that I'm saved by Jesus. So if you would please, we're in the chapter 1 John, chapter 1. If you could stand, if you're able, in reverence of the Lord's word, please. 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, in Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Father in heaven, Lord, I do not want to be a liar. Lord, I do not want to stand before you, Father, and say that I am right and you are wrong. So, Lord, please forgive us of our sins. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and we thank you for joining us here now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. God wants all of us, okay? And while, yes, it's true, he wants all of us in a corporate sense, as in like in this room and all sinners, he wants us all, that's true. But specifically here, we're referring to God wants all of us. He wants us completely. He wants our mind and our soul and our body. He is jealous for us. It says this in Exodus 20, verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." So in the first verse here, John addresses us in the three ways in which we learn: hearing, seeing, and touching. Hearing, we have heard God's message. Seeing, we have seen God's handiwork. And touching, we have touched God's creation. For all the parents in the room, when you first held your child in your arms and looked upon their face, how you could not acknowledge that there is a creator, right? We all know the joy and the scariness that came along with that once we were in charge of this little thing, right? But we have seen and we have touched God's creation. Well, in his letter, John's establishing his authority by reminding his audience that the apostles had been with Jesus, literally. They heard him speak with their ears, they saw him with their own eyes, and they physically touched him. This was in direct contradiction to what Gnosticism was teaching. Gnosticism was very prevalent at the time in this part of the country, and the Gnostics were teaching that, yes, Jesus was Lord, but he wasn't real. He wasn't a man. He was more of this ethereal type of spirit that was not actual flesh and blood, and we know that not to be true. Besides the apostles, right, over 500 people saw Jesus as he presented himself to them after the resurrection. So after he was crucified and died for us, and that's awesome, right? But sometimes we forget that the real joy and the real miracle is the second part. He came back. He kept his word. He was resurrected. And because of that, we know that his word is true. John knew that Jesus was real, and he's telling us that Jesus is real. If Jesus is real, then what he said has to be real. Since Jesus kept his promise by being resurrected, we can be assured that everything else he said is true. Well, since Jesus was real, his followers in the first century, they didn't disband once they once Jesus was ascended back up to heaven and was no longer walking physically with them, right? They knew he was real, and they knew that they were going to continue to follow him. Even in the face of severe persecution, again, if you haven't read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, recommend it. These people died a horrible death, but each one of them proclaiming that, no, it is true, they saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected, right? His believers stood firm in their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And this really ticked off quite a few people at the time. It still does, actually. So enter Saul of Tarsus. Well, as we know, Saul, who later became Paul, wrote much of the New Testament. He was a Pharisee. In fact, Saul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was zealous about Christ, but he was zealous in his persecution of Christ. In Galatians 1:13, for ye have heard of my conversation in the past, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And in Acts 9:1-2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So Saul was going around looking for Christians, capturing them, and taking them back to stand before the Jews. Right, that's what Saul was doing. But who is Saul? Well, like we talked about before, he was a Pharisee who was born in the city of Tarsus. Because he was born in that city, because he was born in Tarsus, he was a Jew, yes, but he was also a Roman citizen. So Saul had a lot of rights and privileges that the average person in that time did not have. Again, we've learned that roughly 80 to 90% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Okay, a very few number of the entire people that were in the Roman Empire were actually Roman citizens. But so we know that he was a Roman citizen. We know that he was a Jew. It's thought that he was in about his early 30s as this was all happening, and that as a Pharisee, he was part of the social elite. He was well educated. He wielded a significant amount of power among the Jews, and he was kind of thought of as the most promising young man in Jerusalem at the time. Now, some of this isn't recorded in Scripture. It's recorded in other things, so I'm not going to be dogmatic and say this is the way it is, but I'm going to, you know, what we know about the Pharisees, we're going to assume that Saul was wealthy and that he was married, and he had to give all that up. Again, we know he becomes Paul, right? So the ending is already there. But think about what he gave up for Christ. Think about what we may need to give up for Christ. Now, Saul was zealous for God, but he was zealous in the way of God that he had been taught. Acts 8:3 records that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Saul believed that Jesus was dead and buried. Okay, he didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So he believed that if he destroyed all of Christ's followers, then he could wipe the scourge of Christianity from the face of the earth, he himself. Right? He was so bad, he was so, I don't want to use the word evil, but he was so zealous for what he was doing that Christians all over the area knew of him, and they knew what he did. And they also knew that if he was coming, trouble was coming with him. In Acts 9:13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. So Saul was one very bad dude. Okay, he went around imprisoning, scourging, which is, you know, whipping and beating, and killing Christians all in the name of God. Saul himself was even present at the stoning death of the first martyr Stephen in Acts 7:58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, this is Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. If there was ever a man who deserved God's wrath, it was Saul. Saul sinned against our Lord Jesus in so many ways. He denied the truth of the gospel. He went out of his way to seek out and destroy Christians, and he mocked the very word of God through his actions and his deeds. How many of us have done the same thing? How many times have we denied Jesus by our words and our actions or our thoughts? Not just before we've come to know Christ, but even after we came to know Christ. While we might not have actually killed somebody, pulled the trigger and actually killed somebody, right? We do know that Jesus said that if we hate somebody, We have murdered them in our hearts. We are no better than Saul. So how did Saul, the baddest of the bad, the man that I think everyone would agree deserved to spend an eternity of damnation in hell, how did he come to write so much of the New Testament? Because in Acts 9, we hear Saul met Jesus. Acts 9:3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Saul recognized at that point, he recognized he was speaking to the Lord. Okay, and you notice, right? Saul wasn't seeking the Lord here. Saul was on his way to Damascus. The Lord met him where he was. And then he said, dude, why are you persecuting me? Saul didn't question this. Saul specifically spoke to God. He didn't question who he was talking to. He just said, what do I do? At that point, Saul recognized that he was he who so zealously persecuted Christians realized that he wasn't persecuting Christians. He was persecuting Christ himself. And he recognized that it was the Lord talking to him, and then he accepted what the Lord was saying was true. Again, how many of us have been in that exact same place, have know that the Lord is speaking to us and realize, excuse me, it's not me, it's him. So what did Saul do? He recognized that he had just heard, seen, and felt Jesus talking to him in 1 Corinthians 9:1 that's recorded. He confessed his sins, recorded in 1 Timothy 1:13. And then he went out preaching the good news of the gospel, which is in Galatians 1:16. Saul, after meeting Jesus, was a new man. He became a new creature in Christ. In fact, he was given a new name, Paul. That's where the Apostle Paul came from, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Anybody in here besides me, don't raise your hand, right, who has hurt somebody we love? If I say something hurtful to my wife, what does she want to hear from me more than anything else? I'm sorry. Flowers are nice, sure, right? But she wants to hear, I'm sorry. Our Father in heaven, that's what he wants from us. He wants to hear, I'm sorry, Lord. When we are reconciled to Christ, we also are made new creatures. The old things of the world are passed away. All things are new. We get a fresh start. Our God is a jealous God. He's a loving God. He's a just God. He's a God of the second chance and third chance and fifth chance and hundredth chance and millionth chance, right? Our God will always reconcile us to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But so we have this fresh start. But that doesn't mean that necessarily all of our old behaviors and our old thoughts and our old desires are going to change immediately. Okay, what it does mean is that we've been forgiven for our past. As everyone who can attest, or who can claim Christ as living in them, everyone who's come to Christ can attest to, I'm sure, some things don't change. Some things, some of those desires don't go away. Some do. I have brothers and sisters in the Lord that were, you know, held up in the sin of drugs and alcohol. And once Christ entered their hearts, they were freed from that. Okay, he can do it. But many times, the things that we used to do, those desires are still there. Christ is in our heart, but those desires are still there. If we have those same desires, even though we're Christians, if we have those same desires and thoughts, why? Why, if Christ says that we're a new creature in him, why do we still have those things? It's because we revert to what we know. We have, many of us, for many years, we've dealt with certain stressors, we've dealt with certain situations in a certain way, right? In a worldly way. Anybody that's come to Christ, as an adult especially, has an entire childhood and early adulthood or whenever of experience on how they deal with things. Okay? And while Christ can immediately change that for us, our worldly, sinful, fleshly selves fights that sometimes. Okay? When we have struggled with an issue or when we are stressed out about something, there's so many times we've gone to the worldly way. If you're having trouble with your wife, go to a counselor. If you're having trouble with your children, read a book. Okay, oh, I agree with that. go to a counselor, Jesus, read a book, the Bible, all right? The answers are there, okay? But so many things in the world that would tell us to go to other people, other persons, other humans to deal with. Some, when dealing with a stressful situation, even as Christians, we revert back to what we knew, alcohol, drugs, pornography, anger and violence, all right? You name it, we revert back to what we used to do. Well, even after we've given our lives to Christ, we're still presented with those same stressors, right? I know I'm not the only one in here that once I became a Christian, my life didn't all of a sudden become as Pollyanna walks through the daisies where nothing bothered me, nothing stressed me, right? Those same stressors are still there. My kids are still little heathens, you know, and I was saved before they were born, all right? When presented with a stressful situation, we're going to revert back to what we know automatically. Again, as an officer in the Highway Patrol, one of my jobs is I'm a weapons trainer. I train officers in how we use our weapons. And while we got a lot of training in the academy, we need to keep up on that training, even in the field. And one of the things that we do is we practice over and over and over again, drawing and firing, reloading, holstering, so that in a stressful situation, we don't have to think about where's my gun and what am I going to do with it, or my baton, or my pepper spray, or my handcuffs, or any of that kind of stuff. I can close my eyes and tell you where everything is on my belt. Who in here has to think about where the brake pedal is in their car? Right? That deer jumps out in front of you, okay? We don't think about, oh, I need to move my foot off the gas, put it over the brake, and apply it. It just happens. Muscle memory. We've done it so many times over and over again. So when it comes to our Christian walk, we need to make new muscle memory. We need to make new habits, a new sin memory, so to speak, so that when we are presented with a stressful situation, we respond in a godly manner and not in a worldly one. How do we do that? How do we make that new muscle memory? By studying God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was actually one of the very first verses that my family, we all memorized together. In fact, it's hard for me to say it without singing it because we learned it as a song, you know. But what we're saying here is that the more that we read God's Word, the more that we put into this muscle, the one between our ears, the more of God's Word that we put into our hearts, the more that we will respond to that stress in the way that God wants us to and not the way that our bodies want us to. But before we do that, before we can put this word into our brains, before we have the faith that this word is true, we need to know that this book holds the answer, that God's word holds the answer. And how do we know? Because he said so. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Jesus said he would die and come back. He did. So therefore, everything else is true. God is specifically telling us that his word, his holy word, is good for what ails us. It's good for learning or teaching. It's good for conviction, not only holding up to a brother or sister in Christ and saying, hey, this is what you're doing is against the word of God. It's good for conviction in our own hearts, right? It's good for correcting. It's good for instructing. It's good for everything telling us the way that we should go. Last Sunday night, Pastor Mike referenced that God's word keeps us from sin, but sin keeps us from God's word. How very, very true. And I need to honestly ask myself, how many times have I been in a position to sin? I'm presented with a stress, and when I know that I want to go back to the old ways, I know what God's word says about it. I know that I need to open his word so that I can be cleansed, but do I actually do what God says to do? Right? I know what I should do, but I don't always do it. Scripture tells us that when we're presented with sin, we will always have a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you may be able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God always gives us an out. God will never allow us to get in a position where the only way out is sin. Regardless of how you might be able to justify it in your mind, how I can justify my behavior in my mind, it's wrong. Okay? Since we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and we know that God doesn't wish any to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, he will always give us a way out. We're not trapped. when we are presented with a choice, it isn't easy to always do the right thing. Our fleshly bodies will always go back to what they know, the things that made us feel good in the past. But honestly, how fulfilling is that sin? When we transgress and we go back to the old ways instead of taking the word of God and do what we should do, when we go back to the old ways of life, right, it feels good, doesn't it? Sin feels good. That's why we do it. If sin didn't feel good to us, we wouldn't have a problem with it. Okay? But after we sin, it quickly loses its luster, doesn't it? Why? Because back to Romans 6:23, sin equals death. The enemy knows that when we choose to sin, after the moment passes, he knows that the Holy Spirit's residing in us, right? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit fills you and starts convicting you. That little voice you hear in your head, it's not really a shoulder angel and a shoulder devil going back and forth, right? It's you and the Holy Spirit. And he's who we're arguing with, all right? Satan knows that once we've sinned, the Holy Spirit will begin to convict us of that. So he's going to do, Satan, whatever he can to drive that wedge between us and God. He'll start hitting us with grief, self-loathing, despair, depression. He will remind you, he reminds me, I'm a sinner, and therefore I'm separated from God. God can't possibly love me. Last weekend, I had a very bad weekend. In every way possible, I had a bad weekend. My wife and I had a fight. She was wrong. I was right. Okay? I could bring up lots of scripture to show why she was wrong and I was right. Again, as I think most of you know, my wife and I, we raise dairy goats. And it's getting to be breeding season. And I have to build a section for the buck. Bucks, when they're ready and the does are ready, hardly anything can stop them from getting to the girls. So I have to build this really robust fence, right? Well, so I was basically by myself all day long, working out in the field. When we are sinning, the very worst thing that you can do is be by yourself. All right? Because that's when Satan's going to strike. I was out there working on the fence, getting myself spun up, telling myself why Amy was wrong, why I was right, including scripture to back me up. Right? As men, most of us know Ephesians 5. That's where it talks about wives submitting to your husbands. She needs to submit. What does the rest of that verse say? What does the rest of that chapter say, though? And husbands need to love their wives like Christ loved the church. I'm not a Bible scholar, but I've read the Bible several times, and I don't recall anywhere in there where Jesus threw a hissy fit because he didn't get his way. He wasn't pouting. He didn't sulk. He didn't not speak to his disciples, right? He didn't give them the cold shoulder or yell or scream, call names. What did he do? He encouraged. When Jesus went up on the mount to pray, he told his disciples, hey, I need you to pray. The time is coming. Pray. So he goes up to be alone with God. They fall asleep. He comes down. What does he do? He encourages them. Hey, keep it up. You know, it's so close. Don't fall asleep. He goes back up again. He comes back down. They fall asleep again. Again, he doesn't throw a fit. Okay. How many times have I rationalized immediately from going, she doesn't deserve me, to I don't deserve her? Once we are convicted of our sin, as I'm wallowing in my self-pity, right? And I'll be honest with you, I was enjoying it. As I was getting spun up and angrier, I was harboring those feelings. I was fueling that fire because sin feels good. Okay? But once I realized that how wrong I was, I immediately went the other way, right? And started talking, man, how can she possibly live with me? She gave me 4 beautiful kids. She has sacrificed so much by moving throughout the state. We homeschool our kids. She's with those guys all day long. I am worthless. I can't believe she loves me. Okay? If you've ever been in that same situation, it's rubbish, right? It's complete and utter trash. We need to recognize, maybe verbally even, that's a tool of the devil. That is Satan's trying to drive a wedge between us and God. Do you remember back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden? Eve, she's having a discussion with Satan, right? First mistake, don't discuss with him. He's the great deceiver. When he's starting to put those thoughts in your mind, no, turn away. Go back to what God's word says and reject him. But Satan and Eve are talking, and Satan is misquoting scripture to Eve to drive that wedge between them. And look what happened. So many times we think that Satan is the opposite of God, and that's not true. Satan's a created being. He has limitations. Satan is not all-powerful. God is. God is the omnipresent one. God is the omniscient one. He is the all-powerful one. Right? Satan will try to convince us that whatever sin it is that we've committed, either before we've become Christians, he'll try to tell you, you don't deserve Christ. And though after we've become Christian, he'll tell you, God can't forgive that. And we know that to be hogwash, don't we? We know that not to be true. He's going to say that sin that you just committed is the big one. And that's absolutely 100% false. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. Look at Paul. He was killing those that were professing the truth of Jesus Christ. Not just saying that Jesus wasn't real, but he was killing those who believed on him. Talk about outright denial of Jesus. Paul was forgiven, and so can we be. God isn't man, thank the Lord. God doesn't see sin in degrees like we do. God doesn't have infractions and misdemeanors and felonies and civil codes. Sin is sin. And God doesn't see it like, well, this guy over here, he really killed somebody, like, and killed him dead. This guy over here, he just hated somebody, so he'll go to hell forever, and yeah, you can come on in, because they're different. Right? God does not see those as being different. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And Jesus tells us, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Hating someone is the same as murdering them. If we look lustfully upon another, it's the same as having adultery with them. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Who in here hasn't done at least those two things, much less the rest of the Ten Commandments? All right, so what do we do now? We know that we've blown it. We know that we are sinners, and according to God's word, because he's a just God, right? We deserve to go to hell. So what do? We go back to 1 John 1, 9. Let's go back to verse 9 of the chapter we already read. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, we must confess our sins. When we admit that we are wrong, we are humbling ourselves before God. We are admitting that we're wrong and that God is right. It's true, God knows that we've sinned. All right? This isn't a surprise to him. In fact, he knew we were going to sin before we knew we were going to sin. But he is omniscient. But by being obedient to him and confessing to him, then we are abdicating to his authority and he is above us. For those with children, when you come into the room and the cookie jar is lying on the floor broken, is there any doubt in your mind who did it? You know who broke the cookie jar. But what do you want to hear from your kids? I'm sorry. Right? You want to hear them admit that they did it and then apologize for it. And not the, sorry, Daddy. You want to hear the heartfelt, I'm very sorry. That's what God wants from us. We must confess our sins. As a suspect that I'm interrogating in work, whenever they finally admit to a crime, when they admit that they were the ones that did it, you can see on their bodies a sense of relief. And anybody else that ever been in that position, when the lie is finally exposed, the relief that comes all over their bodies, right? There's a sense of acceptance. The weight of the lie is no longer on them. When we're sinning, which is for all intents and purposes, we're lying to God, right? Because we know he knows. Don't we feel that weight on our shoulders? Don't we feel that that's just bearing down on us completely? But when we confess to him, there's a breath. No longer am I burdened by this. There's a resignation to the truth and the acceptance of the consequence of the actions of the person who's doing the lying. When we confess our sins and really confess them in our hearts, we mean it, we get that same relief. Okay, so we're sinners, but we confess our sins. Then what? Okay, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Period. Actually, in the New James, it's comic because then he goes on to tell you what else he's going to do. But he doesn't say he's faithful and just to forgive us if I talk to a guy in a robe and then with little beads and I do five Hail Marys and whatever. He doesn't say you are forgiven if you donate $20,000 to the church. He doesn't say you are forgiven if you go and wear certain clothes and do a certain thing or do a certain job. That's not it. There's no modifier on this, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess He forgives. He doesn't say that he's going to take it under submission and get back to us, or he'll think about it and mull it over. It's set and done. God sets the rules. If he wants to forgive us, he'll forgive us. He answers to no one. There's no one else that God has to answer to. Okay? But the rest of the verse, the part after the comma, is very, very important. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins to him, he forgives us. We're clean. Just like when you get in the shower and the dirt is washed away down the drain, never to be seen again, God doesn't see it anymore. He doesn't remember it. He doesn't hold it over us. It's gone. I was once talking to a young girl, and I was asking her, and I said, okay, so what are the things that God can't do? Because if God is all-powerful, he can do anything. God can't lie, right? He won't lie. And then she said, I always thought that's the only thing. God can't lie. So if his word tells us it's true. But she told me, this little 7-year-old girl said, God can't see through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus shed his blood for us. He shed his blood for you and for you and for everybody in this room. As such, he can no longer see our sins. We are clean. We are clean, and we can revel in the glory of the Lord. Okay? So in closing today, we must try and see things the way that he does. If God forgives us, we have to forgive ourselves. Otherwise, what we're saying is that we are more important. When I sin against the Lord by going back to when my wife and I have a problem and I go back to the ways of the old, I don't bring that back up again. At least I try not to. Sometimes the enemy will bring those memories forward, right? I got to stop that. God cleansed me. He forgave me. He forgot about it. So I need to do the same thing. Like I mentioned before, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, we are new creatures in Christ. We have been reconciled. Jesus made us new through his shed blood. When we're judged, I don't want to stand before my Savior looking at him on the cross and say, thanks, but it wasn't enough. If there's anybody here today that has never given their lives to Christ, I just ask you to pray about it. Put it on your heart. At the end of the service, at the end of worship, if you wish to come up, we can pray with you. Look to somebody next to you. They can pray with you. If you're here today and you've transgressed against the Lord, and you haven't thought that he could ever accept you again, let's pray. Okay? Jesus forgives you. He cleanses you. Father in heaven, you are so glorious, Lord. I am so glad, Lord, that you are the one that makes the rules. Lord, I am glad that you are the one that gets to decide if we're forgiven or if we're not. And your word tells us, Lord, that we will be forgiven if we confess our sins to you. If we truly confess our sins to you, Lord, we're done. So, Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for this opportunity. If there be anybody here right now, let's just take a few seconds of silence, Lord, just to come clean to the Lord. If there's anything you need to confess, now's the time, quietly. I thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. I thank you, Father, for your word being true. I thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that you are. We love you, Lord, so very much. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.